if a group of churches in the East Bay, for example, were to decide that they were going to take social violence in the Bay Area, or even let's just say in the East Bay, seriously, and to begin to meet and pray and talk about to stay focused on the main thing. How can we be agents of nonviolence and of peaceability in our communities? And what are the resources that are needed on a volunteer level in related to families, schools, social settings of various kinds, in which practices of nonviolence can simply be overtly nurtured, encouraged, held up, prayed for, sought in every form, in every setting. It isn't unimaginable to me, A, that could happen, and B, that if it did, that it could actually have a genuine impact. I don't think that that's a fantasy. I think it is. It would take raising a high degree of awareness around these issues in ways that are prepared to actually step into the vortex of why anger and abuse is such a common thing in our culture, and then attempting along the way to not just salve that as though you're saying to somebody, oh, there, get over it, but actually taking seriously what they're really saying is the issue, while also trying to hold up to them in ways that haven't frequently been practiced real life skills. So let me give you an example. There's a pediatrician in Nova Scotia, a woman who felt that in Canada, that one of the great needs that she saw arising as a person who studies children and child development in Canada, is the growing lack of empathy, which is at least in part at the root of some violence. And her theory was that one of the reasons why there's so much less empathy in general is that as families have gotten smaller and smaller, there's less and less inclination to actually, and capacity to grow up in a setting where you're truly having to care for younger siblings. So you grow up in this isolated way, your siblings being carried by somebody else, you're not really actually involved in having to step into their space, you're not having to nurture them, care for them, change them, play with them, whatever. And so her idea was, well, what would happen if we developed a curriculum that would be used in schools in which the possibility of empathy would, of increased empathy would be its target? And so what she developed was this this system that you basically take an infant, almost a newborn, into a classroom, and I think this happens at third grade. It might be second grade, but it's either second or third grade. And this newborn child is in that classroom every week for 2 to 3 hours at a time. And she's developed a curriculum all around how you attend to, respond to, care for, observe, study, play with this child, and what you have to write and think and observe and engage yourself just on your own, out of your own human connectedness with this baby. Now, this has been going on long enough that they've done several sets of double-blind studies, and they can't believe the impact of this curriculum in escalating capacities for empathy. Because the children that have gone through this curriculum just have so much more alertness to the needs of other people around them, the awareness of the cues that they're giving, the ability to learn how to attend to someone else's verbal and nonverbal cues that are telling them that in fact there's really something significant going on and that they potentially could respond to it. So now, interesting, it's apparently this curriculum is used in many, many places in Canada. It's been used for a few years now in Europe. She's only, I think, just this last year, actually allowed it for the first time ever to come into a very specific school and school district within the United States, because she's so afraid that the U.S. is going to take it over and completely ruin the curriculum. So she's very, very controlling about how the curriculum should be used, because she really believes that it needs to be done in these particular ways for it to actually have the impact that she aims at. But when I think about something like that, or I hear that sort of impact, I think, you know, we do have a fundamental problem, clearly, called our human nature. But there is really this capacity just for education and development, which is way more than we've often taken seriously enough. And sometimes the church, in the name of saying, well, Jesus is the answer to all things, doesn't do enough of all the other things that are also needed in actually seeking the welfare of the city in Jeremiah 29, likewise. Yeah. Actually, back there and then up here. Hi.
I see like this kind of global cultural trend, which is bad, the scarcity of resources,
yeah,
and the population increase, and even certainly our East Bay and our American culture doesn't seem to have a good trend. I'm curious about how we as Christians, or is it likely that God is going to redeem the West again? Are we on this kind of...
Is the West in a permanent decline?
Right. That's the question. And what are we as Christians...
Well, at the very least, I would say we should be historically sobered that it certainly has happened to the unthinkable before us, right? I mean, it was certainly not anticipated that Rome wouldn't be at the center of the universe. It was certainly not anticipated that Western Europe would not be at the center of the universe. So the thought that it could easily move on, that America would no longer be economically, politically, or otherwise at the apex of the paradigm globally, seems to me to have very significant historical precedent. So any right of eminent not of eminent domain, but manifest destiny that would suggest that we are entitled to this and it will always and only ever be this way is, in my mind, not only naive but extraordinarily arrogant. So I would say, could it happen? Absolutely. Is it happening? Well, that's a much more complicated question of economics and systems and other things. Certainly the thought of the extraordinarily powerful and emerging forces of China and India economically alone would make it seem as though maybe we're going around the world and that in fact we're moving still farther east and that perhaps there will be a very significant and globalized economy that will not find the West, or let alone the United States, the center of that. And perhaps it will be a three-part system and perhaps it won't be any of that. I certainly don't have the answer to that, but I think the signs are sobering, and the significant amount of fracturing that's become evident in even economic systems in the West, which have been thought to be so trustworthy, are really profound shifts. This is, in that sense, even more significantly than simply this moment in kind of the ordinary economic terms. It's in principle an entirely different moment than we've had historically in the West, or really, yeah, in the West, really. I can't think of any parallel even in Europe that would ever have been of equal significance. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, I think part of the question is, do we believe that there's such a thing as moral restraint and a moral reversal? There are examples of moral reversals, but they are they're not as profound and they're not as pervasive as we might think, right? So, for example, you take something like slavery as an example of what I would call a huge moral reversal, where culture from ancient times to modern times has affirmed and built its whole culture upon the backs of other people, or enormous amount of economic machinery was built on the backs of that. That gets reversed, sort of, right? Or does it? Or does it just get shifted, right? There's this interesting theory about really what happens post, ending of slavery both in Britain and the United States. In a certain way, it does, but also the emergence at almost exactly the same time, the horror stories of what in other terms is happening in Africa and in Latin America by Western influences is really, at the very least, really, really sobering. So even that, is that really a moral reversal? Well, yes, in a certain way. It's the declaration that slaves are truly free. It's only later that they get the status of actually being persons, right? So it's a complicated picture, and it doesn't suggest that moral change and moral reversal is a very common or ordinary thing, even in some of our more spectacular examples. Can it happen on an individual level? It can. And this is where I think the church really needs to be careful about not becoming paralyzed by systems, thinking that somehow systems failure means that we can't actually be individual agents of transformation. I can actually still do good in the world, even if the system around me is profoundly broken. I can choose to tell the truth and be just and be fair and be highly respectful of person, even though everything around me is doing otherwise. I, as an individual business person, can decide I'm going to treat my employees with great justice, with great fairness, with a great sense of respect for the dignity, and not just over and against the bottom line. This is actually one of the reasons why I've been so intrigued by the example of bake sale Betty's. I know I've used this as an example on just the humorous level of the fact that they give away things, and that is part of what's interesting about her. She just won Entrepreneur of the Year in the Bay Area, and one of the things about that example of bake sale Betty's is this clear decision that they're just going to operate in their own terms. And it's going to be magnanimous, and it's going to be non-ingratiating, and they're just going to give product away, and they're going to have they're going to do the very best by their employees, and they're going to make sure that everybody gets a fair stake, and they're going to charge a fair price, and then they're just going to let the pieces fall. And apparently, at the moment, the pieces are falling in pleasant lines, right? They're doing very well. And yet all of the instincts that might say, manage your product, don't give a dime away, make sure that everything is accounted for, right? That kind of like harder line has just decided they're just not going to work that way. They're just going to choose to live their business in a different way, and it's infectious. So why is there always a line of 40 people out their door? Well, because people doing good and not doing good, like rain that falls on the just and the unjust, need water, are drawn to an alternative that's life-giving. And that's partly what they're doing, right? It's this very interesting example. The thought of the Bay Area having lots of Christian-led companies that don't specialize in doing prayer meetings as the sign of their being Christian, but like doing business in really creative, life-giving, moral way, that's a profoundly catalytic thing. This is what Andy Crouch's book about culture making is about. How do Christians, out of Christian conviction, not just have a hostile attitude over and against culture, but how do we actually become makers of cultural goods, where we actually insert and affirm in the culture something that actually is a net add that the culture desperately needs? This is why, for me, Pixar is, which is not obviously a Christian company, but is grounded in some really interestingly Christian instincts. And I want to put in an unadulterated plug right now for the latest Pixar movie, which comes out this coming week, called Up, which Pete Docter in our church is the director of. And it's a really, really, really great Pixar film. It's just fantastic. But one of the things that makes it so fantastic is that it's talking about things that are so humanizing and so intrinsically important to get a hold of. I mean, I think if you see it, you'll see what I'm talking about. There's just like, it's a really good cultural value. And I think, wow, do they have to make movies like that? They don't have to. They could, and frankly, Disney pushes them sometimes to make films of a very different kind. This one's being criticized because it doesn't have enough gadgets and toys that spring out from it to maximize Disney's profit. And a little old man doesn't tend to be a highly marketable product that is easily sold. So it's an interesting example. But the core of it is that they're really adding value. I mean, I think there's a need for tremendous numbers of Christian people in business and education and everywhere coming up with their version of that cultural ad. Maybe we're really at the end of our time, but maybe... Okay, just three more, and then we are done. But you're free to go.
This will be a quick one.
Okay.
I have been noticing that Jesus primarily refers to himself first as the Son of Man.
Right.
And I understand that he is... you know, fully man as fully God. And I know it goes back to Daniel, his
right.
prophecy of the Son of Man you'll see coming. It would seem to me he would refer more to himself as like the Son of Adam. And why does that trigger a recognition in that culture at that time that he's the Messiah? It seems like such a small piece, and yet he almost like 60 or 70 times refers to himself
as the Son of Man.
First as the Son of Man,
yeah.
Because I would think, all right, I'm man, but you know, to say I'm God is a much more powerful thing than.
Well, I think
man.
What's happening, and here I would refer to a larger body of work than I'm able to go into, but I think especially the work of N.T. Wright is really helpful in this. One of the ways of understanding this, which I'm personally fairly convinced of, is that it's as though Jesus took a name which had overtones of messianic authority, but was not really the primary designation that had been anticipated. So the text in Daniel is a piece of it. Enoch is another piece of it. And in the context of that, there's this sense that he's choosing a nomenclature that will sort of be resonant, but not fully defined, in order to actually redefine his messianic role, so that it both has continuity and the freedom to be redefined. Now, why doesn't he choose a phrase like Son of Adam? I don't think that phrase is used anywhere in the Old Testament. I think it's instead, that's a New Testament phrase which Paul uses to describe the character of what Jesus is doing. But Jesus himself, out of a first century kind of Jewish milieu, is choosing language that has enough flexibility in it that he can then take it with these echoes and redefine his messianic messiahship as, instead of being this triumphant lordship, instead being the suffering servant who's come as the sacrifice to save the world. So I think it's for that reason. It plays better in that cultural context. No, because that wouldn't have been, I don't think that would have been how the phrase would have been heard. I mean, to our ears, it sounds like Son of Man, like another word for human being. But in the first century, Son of Man would never have been used to designate a human being. So that's why it's actually a technical phrase. It was not a way that other people would have been referring to themselves or understood their humanity. To talk about themselves as the Son of Man is really a late idea. It's meaning it's almost like a maybe third or fourth century idea. It's not an idea that would have been current in Jesus' time. Yeah. It's like acknowledging, as she runs over there, that like the first autobiography ever written was Augustine. Right, so the language of self, the idea of writing a self-reflective work about your own life, that's Augustine, 384, the first time that appears. Right, that's just an amazing historical shift. Whereas we live and have grown up in a culture where we're endlessly self-absorbed, like anyone and all of us can at all times and in all places write our own autobiography. That was not the culture then either.
My question. Can you hear me?
Yes.
My question would have been better following on the gentleman, I think it was Dave, back here. I was wondering about the fantastic work currently of the Holy Spirit in spreading the gospel of Christ with countless thousands and thousands of people in so-called minority world becoming Christians, like the work of Philip Prasad in India, the work of 20,000 Korean missionaries all over the world, particularly Latin America.
Yeah.
With the revival that's going on in so many countries that are not influenced totally by Western culture or Western degradation.
Right.
I was wondering how you see that work as it maybe correlates with the decline of Christian culture in our own country or in the West.
Well, and a similar parallel exists between the decline of the church in Europe while America was experiencing the implications of the Great Awakening, for example. So there's a Great Awakening that affects Europe, but the greater awakening happens in the United States, and it's potentially that same kind of sequence. Certainly some people read the current circumstances of the burgeoning growth of the church in various parts of the world really in that way, and it's possible to do that. But just as a counterpoint to that, that's challenging and kind of difficult to account for, is that that you take, for example, the East African Revival, which went on for almost 30 years in Eastern Africa. And yet, and one of the main places where that revival happened was Rwanda. And one of the deepest places where some of the most explosive growth of the church, the Protestant church, was in Rwanda. And yet it's in Rwanda that you end up having this extraordinary genocide. So what it doesn't mean to have explosive growth of the church is Christian maturity. And what it doesn't mean is a freedom from moral degradation of various kinds, not least something as horrific as that genocide was, right? So I would argue it could be said in many other places. You take, for example, the explosive growth of the church in Latin America. Tremendous things are happening in the church in Latin America, and yet at the same time, right alongside and interfused with all that is something as noxious and toxic, really, as the prosperity gospel, where you have explosive growth of the church, and yet some of the explosive growth of the church is linked to this perversity of vision that says God wants everyone to be rich, and the outcome of your giving sacrificially in your utter poverty will not only buy the pastor a gold-plated car and 5 jet airlines, but it will ultimately secure you a rich and vital economic life of your own, right? This perversity. So the church grows, and yet how does it grow? Is it growing in a way that's going to be healthy, or is it growing in a way that's not? So yes, there's lots of evidence of responsiveness. Some of it comes out of, undoubtedly, a clean and direct implication of the Holy Spirit's work. But like Jesus said in the parable of the soils, there are various soils. And out of that will come both, you know, all kinds of different growth and non-growth that will appear. And the question partly then becomes, where there's growth, how is the church being trained and enabled to actually nurture life that can actually endure rather than simply spring up or exhaust itself, or have no roots, and therefore ultimately fade. So that the really significant questions are really ones of Christian leadership in the church and in the world. Where is the nurturing of Christian leadership? And how does that leadership happen in such a way that it's not removed from these ordinary problems, but really fully engaged right in them? And some of the people that we're asking to come and speak at the Global Church Conferences, for example, are people that are themselves engaged in those things every day. And part of their coming here is to partly encourage their voices for themselves as well as for our benefit. So it's a complicated picture, and it may be that it's going to signal a shift toward the global south, for example, in church leadership, and maybe certainly in church population, it has already done that. In church leadership, not yet. So next year, 2010, there's something called the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization, which is happening in South Africa. And that will be this only happens every 10 years, and that meeting will be a very interesting meeting as a barometer of what's really happening in this amount of global shift and cultural change that we're talking about and the growth of the church in various places. And for the first time, they're actually limiting North American attendance, which is a really good thing, because naturally, who can go to international conferences? Probably people that have assets to be able to do that. And often then, even in these conferences, you end up having this hugely disproportionate number of people that are from North America as opposed to people that are really in the places where the church is the largest. So that is not going to be the case this time around. It'll be interesting to see how it goes. Mary Ellen, by the way, is going to that, which will be really great. There's only 400 people in the U.S. that are being asked to go, and she's one of them. So that's really great.
Okay.
Maybe that's it.
You can close.
Yeah, let's pray. Lord, thank you for these questions and for the thoughtfulness of what's behind each of them and the many others that are in our hearts. I pray that you'll take what has been said that's been useful and let it flourish and be helpful, and where it's not been, erase it from our minds. Our hard drives don't need more clutter. So we pray for freedom from that. Thank you for your love and presence and for the fact that the gospel doesn't belong to me or to us, but to you, and we turn to you as the Lord of the church now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks.